Now the verses for our Bible study. Verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Let's hear God's word together. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. A 150 years ago, Benjamin Disraeli spoke in the House of Commons of the intractability of what he termed the Irish question. Already then, 150 years ago, the roots of that problem went back more than two centuries. I'm reminded of the Irishman who once tried to explain to me why the Irish problems were so intractable. Well, he said to me, it's like this, whenever Irish get talking about religion, they get historical about it. I said, I think you mean hysterical. No, he said, historical. They keep on bringing up things that happened years and years and years ago, and they will not bury the past. Well, there we hope now at long last that this perennial Irish question is going to be resolved. It would be a brave man who bet his shirt on it, I think. We have seen expectations of peace raised in Ulster so many times before, haven't we, only to find them dashed in disappointment by the revival of violence. Frankly, I would recommend the committee that awards the Nobel Peace Prize to keep their hands in their pockets for a while yet. When it comes to peace treaties, there's many a slip between cup and lip, as we say. The current deterioration in relationships between Israel and the Palestinians gives evidence of that, doesn't it? We thought just a few years ago we were on the way to solving that problem too, you may remember, but assassination, the election of a new leader, seems to have evaporated that dream. It's one thing, isn't it, for visionary politicians to sign a piece of paper. It's another thing altogether for the communities they represent to accept the terms that they have agreed on their behalf. But at least the lamp of hope has been rekindled in Ireland, and for that we may be thankful. As the Times editorial put it yesterday, the congregations that have prayed for peace beneath the steeples of Fermanagh and Tyrone have seen compromise take root in Ulster's narrow ground. You don't see that very often. And what better day to announce such a peace agreement than Good Friday? Because if this peace is going to stand any chance at all of practical realization, there is going to have to be an enormous amount of forgiveness demonstrated between those embittered communities on both sides of the divide in the province. And of all the festivals in the Christian calendar, there is none that has more to teach us about forgiveness than Easter. Listen to those words again. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's a very remarkable injunction, don't you think? Paul is telling his readers here to copy God. Think about the way he's treated you, he says, and then treat one another similarly. Specifically, he says, that means forgiving each other and doing so in the same way, just as, he says, God forgave you. What are the implications of that, just as? How exactly does God forgive us? And in what sense can we emulate him in that respect? Well, as we prepare to share communion together on this Easter Sunday, let me just suggest to you a couple of thoughts on that score. First of all, let's think together about how God does not forgive us. He does not forgive us, for instance, by absent-mindedly ignoring our offences. It's true, of course, the Bible says that God remembers our sins no more. But that is not the same as saying he forgets them, is it? No, forgiveness involves for God a deliberate decision. In fact, forgiveness, if it means much, always involves decision. We speak too glibly about forgiving and forgetting. In practice, of course, the only sins it is possible to forget are those that are so minor they don't really offend or hurt us. To suggest that the victims of terrorist violence in Northern Ireland should try to forgive and forget the crimes perpetrated against them would be to trivialise their pain in a quite grotesque fashion. No, what is required of them actually is a far more difficult task than forgiving and forgetting. What they have to do is to forgive when they know they cannot by any conceivable stretch of the imagination ever forget. And that means the people of Ireland must decide to remember sins no more, even as God on that first Good Friday decided so to do. Real forgiveness, you see, is never an act of weakness, absent-mindedly ignoring offences. It's always an act of great moral courage and strength. Secondly, God does not forgive us by sentimentally excusing our offences. I guess we've all tried to patch up situations at times with feeble comments like, they didn't really mean any harm. She was led astray by others, you know. I suppose he couldn't help it, could he? And at times, of course, it is proper to take such considerations into account when you assess the degree of blame that a person should incur. Our courts rightly recognise, don't they, a plea of diminished responsibility. Didn't Jesus himself seek to mitigate the guilt of those who crucified him by the plea, they know not what they do? But extenuating circumstances are one thing. Pathetic excuses are quite another. God paid no heed to Adam when he tried to pass the buck on to Eve, nor to Eve when she tried to blame the serpent. On the contrary, he affirmed the culpability of their sin, and he insisted that they accept it. And you may be sure he'll apply exactly the same rigorous and impartial justice to all who have been involved in the troubles of Northern Ireland over all the centuries that those troubles have lasted, including the English, who by their imperialist high-handedness perpetrated the economic and political oppressions that originally embittered the Irish, and the Ulstermen, who by their bigotry and their obstinacy have perpetuated that cultural alienation, and the nationalists, who by their reluctance to abandon violence have made peace so elusive a quest. God will accept no evasions, no rationalizations for all that. He will treat it all with the moral seriousness it so clearly deserves. You may be sure of that. His forgiveness is based on truth, not the whitewash of propaganda. He doesn't expect us, then, to make excuses for people when they sin against us. In fact, we demean the dignity of the sinner when we suggest that one way or another they couldn't help it. Every one of us knows that no matter how dysfunctional our families, no matter how deprived our upbringings, no matter how distorted our moral education, no matter how intense our personal provocation, when we sin, it is not because we must, but because we have chosen to do so. At the end of the day, then, there are no excuses. Excuses are only a feeble attempt on our part to avoid the humiliation of confession. God does not forgive us by inventing feeble excuses for our crimes. And thirdly, God does not forgive us by hardening his heart against pain. The Greek Stoics, you know, recommended a remedy for injury which is at once the most noble and the most dangerous of all. They called it apathy. Tell yourself, they said, you don't care. Forgiveness is only difficult because you're emotionally vulnerable. Steel yourself then against all forms of adverse circumstance. Harden your heart like rock against pain and tears. Then there's nothing people can do to hurt you. And therefore nothing to forgive. But if feeble excuses diminish the human dignity of the criminal by undermining their moral responsibility, the stoic stiff upper lip diminishes the humanity of the victim by undermining their moral sensibility. There is nothing, you know, absolutely nothing morally apathetic about the God of the Bible. He feels our sins. He feels them as acutely as we might feel a slap across the face or a stab in the back. Indeed, on the cross, of course, it is that pain, that suffering, that we witness. Not for nothing do we speak of Christ's passion. God feels passionately about our sin. His righteous indignation burns against it with an intensity which only perfect holiness can know. He does not forgive us by denying that sense of moral outrage. We may harden our hearts as agents of sin, but he, as the offended party, embraces no such strategy of callous indifference. No. On the cross, he suffers. On the cross, he suffers the pain and the anger which a world of sin inflames within him. He expresses it. And he absorbs. In the same way, then, we are not to offer forgiveness out of some desensitized state of stoic analgesia. The forgiveness we offer must be free, but it can never be cheapened in that way. No, real forgiveness is costly, for there is anger and there is pain that must be swallowed, swallowed without the palliative of nursed grievances and anticipated vengeances to sweeten its bitter taste. There is many a widow in Northern Ireland who in the coming weeks must learn to accept her loss in the knowledge that those who committed the crime will probably never be brought to justice on this side of eternity. There's many a brother who must lay down his gun and all thoughts of vengeance. Forgiveness is only possible, you see, when we learn, as God demonstrates himself on the cross, to give rather than to take. Jesus Christ gave himself, says Paul, as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But that brings us to the central question our text poses. If God does not forgive us by absent-mindedly forgetting the fact of our offenses, if he does not forgive us by sentimentally excusing the guilt of our offenses, if he does not forgive us by hardening his heart against the pain of our offenses, how does he forgive us? Well, the apostle's answer in our text is as simple as it is profound. He tells us here that God forgives us as an act of overwhelming generosity. Be kind and compassionate to one another, he says. forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. There are two verbs in the Greek New Testament which our Bible renders as forgive. One means to release from a debt or to remit a penalty. That's the word, for instance, used in the Lord's Prayer when we say, forgive us our trespasses. But Paul uses another verb here. Interestingly, it derives from the noun charis, that's often translated grace. This verb means treating someone with a degree of kindness which they simply don't deserve. That, says Paul, is what forgiveness means for God. Treating people with a degree of kindness they simply don't deserve. Graciously. Generously. Forgiveness, he says, is not for God a duty that he feels he must reluctantly offer in order to retain the moral high ground. No, forgiveness flows out of the compassion and the tenderness of his divine heart. He delights to forgive, for he delights to see relationships restored. There is something in God's mind even bigger than the pain of our sin. And that is the love he bears for us. The longing he has for us. Paul, of course, is not suggesting that we can be imitators of the God in the sense of reproducing the act of atonement by which Jesus paid the penalty for sin. That was a unique, one-off, unrepeatable event. And what Paul is urging here is that we should seek to emulate the generous, the merciful attitude towards others which motivated that atoning sacrifice. Live a life of love, he says, just as Christ loved us and gave himself. Jesus himself put it clearly in his Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? When he said, love your enemies. This, he insisted, would be a crucial identification mark of his disciples. Anybody can love their friends, he says. You be different. You love your enemies, for that takes grace. Divine grace. That proves you are really the children of a heavenly Father. And maybe that's why Paul says here, as dearly loved children. Maybe he has that very dominical saying at the back of his mind. This then is what Jesus urges upon us. Forgiveness. A forgiveness that flows from an overwhelming generosity of heart. More than that. On the cross, that is what he demonstrates to us. I well remember when I lived many years ago now in Africa, hearing an old African pastor telling me of the time when there had been great tension between different tribal communities in East Africa. And murder was done. And many, many relationships were broken, within the church as well as outside it. He told me how a sermon had been preached in the midst of that trouble, in which the pastor had said, listen, forgiveness is not given to us in a bucket for our private enjoyment. Forgiveness is always given to us in a pipe so that we may pass it on to others. It was, he says, a sermon which transformed many lives and many attitudes at that hostile time. Maybe it's a sermon that needs to be dug out of the file for Northern Ireland right now. Do you remember the story Jesus told about the servant whose master forgave him a huge debt, a debt of the order of millions of pounds? And then that servant proceeded to throw a fellow servant into jail for the sake of a few pounds. Shouldn't you have shown the same generosity to your colleague as I showed to you? Demanded his master. And in his wrath, said Jesus, he threw that unmerciful servant into prison until he paid back the vast sum he owed. Jesus' warning in the PS to that story is a very sobering one. That is how my heavenly Father will treat you, he says, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Such generosity, of course, is not easy. It's not going to be easy for the communities of Ulster. It will not be easy for any of us when we have been seriously hurt by the sin of others. It was perhaps rather ironic that they showed on TV on Good Friday that great classic film, Ben-Hur. For that, of course, is all about a man's journey to forgiveness. Judah Ben-Hur, a Jewish nobleman who was driven all his life by a lust for revenge against the Romans who had so cruelly treated him and his family. If you know the film, if you know the book, you'll remember in those moving closing scenes how he says his encounter with the man on the cross took the sword out of his hand. I doubt there is anything else but that man on the cross that will take the gun out of the hands of those in Northern Ireland either. This forgiveness is not just in works of fiction. One of the most remarkable examples of it in real life that I've come across in the recent days is in Corrie ten Boom's moving account in her autobiography, No Hiding Place. Perhaps you've read that book. She tells in that story how she was imprisoned by the Nazis for aiding the Jews. Her father and her sister both perished as a result of their brutal treatment in a concentration camp. And she suffered too, hugely. But she survived. She goes on to say that after the war, she went to a church service in Munich. And there, to her horror, she met one of the jailers who had been responsible for her sufferings in that camp. She speaks of the turmoil that raged inside her as she tried to put into practice the forgiveness of which the Bible speaks. I tried to smile, she writes. I struggled to raise my hand to shake his. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest warmth or charity. And so, she said, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, she said, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And remarkably, her testimony is that her prayer was answered, and a flame of love for this man overwhelmed her. Perhaps that's what Paul means when he speaks about the Holy Spirit shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts. There are many places in our world today where that supernatural love that forgives enemies is desperately needed if resentment is not to fuel a continuing cycle of revenge, Northern Ireland not least among them. Of course, it's dangerous. I've just come back from the Word Alive in Skegness, where I met with some of the students. Lindsay Brown, who works with international students, was telling them how he has just returned from a visit to Rwanda and Burundi in Central Africa. Do you know, the entire executive of the Student Christian Union in Rwanda were murdered. And the reason they were specifically targeted seems to be that some of them stood up in the market square just as the violence was beginning and announced that in Christ there is neither Tutsi nor Hutu. It's a dangerous thing. This radical forgiveness of Christian love threatens those who have an interest in hanging on to their hate. I fear there may be assassinations yet in Ireland. I suspect that Gerry Adams is reflecting soberly on what happened to the last Republican who did a peace deal with the British, Michael Collins. Yes, and David Trimble. And John Hume, they have all taken their life in their hands by putting their name to that piece of paper. It's a dangerous business. But then that is what Easter is all about, you see. There can be no reconciliation without risk. There can be no forgiveness without a cross. And if that is true in Ireland, it's true also in our church and in our lives. You know as well as I do, those of you who are members here, that we have had difficulties in these past 12 months or so. And many of us have injured one another. And some of us are finding it hard to bury the past. Well, the forgiveness which this passage speaks of does not require us absent-mindedly to ignore the injuries we have suffered. It does not require us sentimentally to excuse the injuries we have suffered. It does not require us to harden our hearts against the pain we have suffered. What it does require of us is grace. The kind of overwhelming generosity that God has shown to us. And that's why we come to this table. Because this table is a means of grace. For every penitent believer, there is forgiveness pronounced here, as the bread is broken. Can we not also find fellowship here? Communion? As that bread is shared among us. I've asked Fred Catherwood to lead us in prayer.
Shall we pray together? O Lord our God, we thank you with all our hearts that you have forgiven us for all the things that we have done that are wrong against you. And we thank you, O Lord, for reminding us that as you have forgiven us, we must forgive others. We thank you, O Lord, for all those in the north of Ireland who have prayed and worked for reconciliation between the two communities, who distrusted and feared each other, who lived under the shadow of the gun, who saw their families mown down and gone. Lord, we thank you for those in the churches who have tried to encourage reconciliation. We thank you, O Lord, particularly for the work of the evangelicals in bringing together the political leaders of all the different parties to talk through with them the means of reconciliation. And we thank you, O Lord, particularly at this time, for hearing the prayers of all your people here and in Ireland who have prayed so long and so hard for this reconciliation. We thank you that you are a powerful God. We thank you, O Lord, that when we pray in faith, we know that you can overcome the barriers that nothing else and no one else can overcome, that you can bring a reconciliation that is beyond human capacity. And we thank you, O Lord, that there was on Good Friday an agreement between the politicians. We realize, O Lord, that that is only the first step. But we thank you that those people representing their own communities came together in an agreement to put that agreement to their own people. We thank you, O Lord, for this first step in removing from a province where there is particular faithfulness to your word, in a province which has a higher proportion than anywhere else in our country of truly Christian people, for removing from that province the stain of prejudice and bigotry. We thank you, O Lord, for all those terrorists who have seen their error, who have repented of their evil ways and are trying to put things right. And we thank you, O Lord, in particular for those political leaders who have worked like John Hume for so many years for peace, who have borne so patiently with all the abuse, who have lived in under threats from their lives, but who have nevertheless carried on year after year, painfully trying to produce reconciliation within the nationalists and between the nationalists and the unionists. We thank you, O Lord, that the unionist body itself has just voted to support these proposals. And for that we praise you. And we do ask most earnestly, O Lord, that all the leadership in the churches and in politics in the north of Ireland may put their weight behind these proposals, may put their weight behind reconciliation, may argue with their own people this Christian message that we have got to forgive our enemies, we have got to love those who hate us and despitefully use us, and we have got to treat them as friends and live with them. Lord, how can we as Christians possibly do anything else than forgive as you have forgiven us? Help people to see, O Lord, that that is the essence of the Christian message. And we pray, O Lord, that there may be support for Sinn Féin too, that in that traditional nationalist grouping, which has so relied on violence, grant, O Lord, that Gerry Adams may be able to persuade people that the moment has come to put away the Armalite and to enter into peaceful relationship with their unionist neighbours. And we pray especially, O Lord, that the Christian churches may preach reconciliation, that all the Christian churches may preach love for their neighbour, that they may point out that our neighbour is, as the Good Samaritan was to the Jew, someone who is of another race and someone whose faith is not the same. May they love their neighbours. And we pray, O Lord, for people in Ireland, north and south, that they may come and vote in favour of these proposals in a referendum. Lord, we know how many times these things have failed. We know how prone people are to go back to the old hatreds. But we know that your power is far greater than any of these things. And for the sake of this island, which is so religious, for the sake of the truly faithful in that island, we do pray that you will take away the stain and the reproach and the feeling that it is a bigoted and foolish people. And we pray that they may show what it is to love their neighbours as themselves, as you have commanded. In Jesus' name, amen.